All right, so today, this morning, I want to start by talking about a movie, a sci-fi movie from 2009. Sam Rockwell is in it. Maybe you guys know him from Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy or some other goofy movies. But it's probably the performance of his lifetime in that it's kind of a one-man show in many ways. He's kind of the only star of this movie for the very reason that the premise of the movie is about this man on this solo mission on the moon where he harvests helium and then sends it back to Earth. And like all of the best sci-fi films that are out there, it's not so much about space and about what happens in these kind of like post-apocalyptic type worlds, but it's really about the questions in life that we're afraid to ask and afraid to seek answers to. And I think this one asks us of ourselves, is it possible to be cut off from all other humans, to live as a solo human being without really letting anybody in or having access to anybody? Now in the movie, he has these videos, these things that he latches onto of his wife and his child that are back on Earth that he someday hopes to return to. But the reality is he's isolated, cut off from everyone. And so this morning, what I really want to ask as we kind of conclude this 10-week journey we've had through the book of James is, what do we know about our need? Like, are we willing and able and comfortable to admit, to confess to God that we are truly needy people, that we can't go through life alone, isolated, as this movie kind of poses this question, but that we actually need help from others. We actually need community, we need God, and we need a Savior. That's kind of the question that I want to ask this morning as we conclude our series in James, where we've been for the last 10 years. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Sean Nolan. I'm one of the pastors here, actually the only pastor here at the moment. But we've been going through James, and then next week we're going to start a new series in the Psalms of Ascent. And so as we kind of conclude this series, James gives us this word about prayer, which I think at its heart is really about our neediness. I want to draw that out of this text this morning, the big theme being that we are truly a very needy people. And sometimes we're not even aware of just how needy we are. Underneath this text, it's this thing that it's okay to be needy. It's really a lie that we would tell ourselves if we were to think that we are not needy. We are damaging ourselves and others if we try to convince ourselves that we are people without needs. So the first need that's exposed within this text is really our need for community. It's not God's intent that we as people should go through life alone. In fact, this was the first thing when God creates Adam and Eve and places them in this garden that he says was not good. He creates this rhythm of creating the physical world, the animals that would inhabit it, and then he creates man. And after creating each of these things, he says it was good. But then when he looks at man and sees that he's alone, he says it is not good that man is alone. He quickly remedies that by giving him a wife, but we could broaden that a bit and say that many of us, as we follow Jesus, a single man, a Savior who was not married, that there's nothing insufficient about us if we're not married, but for those of you who are single, to be in community is a good thing, as Jesus was as well, because it's not good to be alone. Some people, I encounter this from time to time. I remember growing up kind of in the punk rock scene, there was this guy that I saw, and of his many tattoos, I noticed he had a Jesus fish tattooed on his hand. So it's hard to miss. You know, you shake the hand, you see the Jesus fish. And I remember seeing him after coming to Christ in a music store and talking to him, like, hey, I remember you have the Jesus fish. I actually just became a Christian, and I'm looking for advice. Like, what's a good church community to be a part of? I'm trying to figure this whole walking with Jesus thing out. And he kind of responded to me with this thing that you've likely heard if you've spent any time in the church or following Jesus. He kind of responds with, well, I don't really go to church. I kind of do this, like, it's me and Jesus hanging out thing. And I found the church is really a hard place to be. They're very judgmental people, very mean people sometimes. And let's be honest, right? At times, that could be our experience. There's a lot of other things. If you follow the news at all, if you follow, like, Christian news, you see time and time again these headlines of people that that maybe have too big of a platform or too much power and then end up abusing it. And so I don't want to sweep that under the rug or pretend that doesn't happen. But the reality is, for many of us, in good, healthy churches where there are systems of accountability and that where those things are not being abused, it's a good place to be. It's not a good place to be when you're not with other Christians doing life together. If the reality is that there is an evil one, as the church has confessed for years, then you don't want to be alone if he is trying to attack you, if he doesn't love those who are drawing near to Jesus. The conclusion there is you want to be with other Christians. You want to be known and know others in community. That's the healthy way that Jesus would have us live out the Christian life. So James, he's telling us of our needs here. We need to be in community. He draws these out. He gives us these examples of human limitations and ailments. He says, is anyone suffering? Is anyone sick? Has anyone committed sins? The three S's that he draws out here, they plague all humans, and at some time or another, you will come face to face with them. There's nothing unique about suffering, about getting sick, or about sin. As the punk band Bad Religion once said, the masses of humanity have always had to suffer. There's nothing unique about that. But to live is to experience all three at some point or another. And the end result of living in a fallen world where sin is real and its effects are real and experienced is death. We make it a point here at Engage to remind ourselves, to remind each other that death is real. That is a coming reality for us, regardless of whether we are a Christian or not, that death is on its way. It's a result of living in a sinful world. Sin, for those who would maybe don't have a background where we talk about sin, is not just the wrong that we do, but it's actually this reality of being separated from God. We experience that, and the result of living in a world where it's not actually what God would have it be. To experience any of these things, you just have to live a little while. But James, here he says, in the church, this community here, we don't necessarily deal with these conditions the way the world around us does. He gives us tools to navigate these limitations and shortcomings. And one of the ways he tells us to deal with sin is simply to confess it. So in the church community, it would be a regular practice to confess sin to other people. He actually sees this as a solution to heavy, burdened consciences within the church community, that you would confess as a normal practice. Now, it's probably worth correcting here this idea that confessing sin is something that we're afraid of many times, or often we're afraid to bring our sin to other people, to confess that to them, because we've had bad experiences with that, right? Where somebody gets to know us, they get too close, and then they push away because maybe they don't like what they see. So it naturally, in our flesh, we don't like the idea of confessing. Or maybe here in New York, you've come from a background or a family where the practice was to confess to a priest like they do in like a Roman Catholic church, which I could see how they could get that maybe from this text when it talks about bringing the elders in to anoint with oil. But James is simply just saying, like, a good practice is to confess to other Christians, to not carry those burdens alone. There's one of the things that was recovered when Martin Luther, some of the other guys some 500 years ago, kind of realized the church was maybe not right in all of the things it was teaching and maybe had drifted from the biblical teaching, was that it seems that the New Testament is consistent in telling believers that this priesthood, which was a thing in the Old Testament where somebody would actually sacrifice animals to bring people who were sinful back into the favor of a gracious God, that in the New Testament, Jesus being the one and only needed sacrifice who would fulfill that system, now calls all of his believers this universal priesthood. So we don't need somebody to become between us and God to reconcile us to him, because Jesus has already done that for us if we know and trust in him. So we don't need a hierarchy of priests. We simply need to be the sort of people who would encourage others to confess sin and to grow, right? It's not for the sake of feeling bad about your sin, but so that somebody can help you to love Jesus more than that sin. The bigger our Jesus is, then the less we will love the sin that tries to drag us away from him. So James has in mind just the regular old people of God here. Those who have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb have a responsibility to then pray for others in their midst and to help unbelievers, to help believers to unburden their consciences that are plagued by sin, to point them back to Jesus. And then if you look at this text, it's easy to get kind of wrapped up in the healing aspect of this. Is James here teaching some kind of like health, wealth, prosperity gospel where if you just say the right prayer, then you are healed of your sickness? Is that what he's teaching here? Some might ask by looking at this text. But could it be perhaps that he's talking about a deeper healing? One for the soul just ravaged by sin to confess that. Maybe after years there's a sin in someone's life that they've just never had the courage to confess to somebody, and because of sickness they decide, I want to unburden my conscience, and then what they receive is not condemnation, but it's actually grace, and this was actually something that has ailed them longer than any kind of physical sickness could. Is that perhaps what James is getting at in this text? Let me ask you, have you ever done that sort of awkward dance of confession with somebody in your life where you think like, man, this thing is just, I just can't stop doing this sin that I recognize is bad, I hate, but I don't have the power to stop. And then you finally get up the courage to share that with a brother or sister. And I'm not saying that all people are safe. Some may not be, but you get up the courage, you share that. And then what you receive is not moving away from you, not you're a weirdo, but actually, you know what? I struggle with that as well. You know what? This guy actually really helped me with this, or this resource helped me with this. Can we pray together? Can I walk alongside you? Have you ever had that experience? If not, is there a sin that you think, man, this is dragging me down, and I don't want to carry this burden alone? How can I encourage you to seek out somebody that you think, this person seems mature, they seem like they could be entrusted with this sort of thing, and that maybe they could help me. Maybe they have some wisdom, that they're a holy person that could help me to grow in holiness. You're not alone with the sin that may be dragging you down. And Jesus' solution here is community. A lone sheep is in danger. So that's why James goes so far as to say that a person who turns a sinner from the error of his way will actually save his soul from death. He reminds us that the community within the church is the safest place for the people of God. To stray from the truths of Scripture and the communion of saints is actually to put your soul in serious jeopardy. Sometimes I fear for us younger folks that we could actually become a generation of people who are so sensitive and resistant to correction and redirection that we won't actually be known in community because we're afraid somebody might hurt our feelings. That's a real fear that I have sometimes. And again, I just want to acknowledge that. Not everybody is necessarily a safe person. I'm grateful to be a part of a community where I've gotten feedback about this, where people have said, you know, I've confessed sin and did not receive like harsh rebuke, but gentle correction. By God's grace, I hope that we grow in that as a culture here at Engage. It's something I don't take lightly. We need this threefold ministry that is, this really comes out of John 1:14. It tells us that Jesus was full of grace and truth, but that he dwelt among them. So when I first read that verse, I remember like asking people, like, do you think you're more grace or do you think you're more truth? Do you meet people with truth, like harshly, or do you meet them with love and grace? Maybe skimp on the truth. And then over time, kind of sitting in that passage, realizing there's a third ingredient. It's not just grace and truth that makes Jesus so worthy of our worship, but it's the fact that he actually has presence. He's among those people. And so that gives him the platform by which to share grace, to share truth. So when it comes to this idea of confessing sins, right, we don't You don't just walk down the street and meet some random person and tell them, like, let me tell you all the terrible things I've done, right? Like, that's weird. Don't do that. And hopefully you're not meeting people that are doing that. But you spend time getting to know somebody. You live amongst the people, and then you have that opportunity to share with them, to share life, to share burdens together. We need to keep that ratio, that threefold idea in mind, that we have grace, we have truth, but we also have presence. We want to live amongst people, and then we have opportunities to confess our sin, to grow as we experience God's grace and his truth for us. Notice that there's a delicacy that James has here in mind. He says, turning back, right? So that's repentance in this text. When he talks about turning back, it's when you realize the error of your ways and you turn back to God's right path. It's not spelled or illustrated as a ministry of confrontation, but it should really be one of love. The Proverbs would put it this way, and many say James is the Proverbs of the New Testament, but the guy who wrote Proverbs says that the wounds of a friend are faithful. So yes, it hurts sometimes when we're confronted, but when we have that platform, that presence, that we know this person loves me, this person cares for me, they're my friend, it makes that all the more sweeter, because we know it's not malicious, it's not confrontation for the sake of hurting you, but of correcting you so you can go back to walking with Jesus. We need these sorts of friends. And it's important to remind ourselves that the battle we fight is not against each other, but against the enemy that wants us to leave Jesus, to never return. If you are walking with Jesus, we want to see those who stray to return, not to fight with them, but to return to the one they're strengthened, to return to Jesus. They're not our enemies, but we want to see them walk with us as brothers and sisters in arms. In the frame of this whole context, really James' whole letter, but this section in particular, is within that of the local church. James makes sure to reference those who God appoints to lead the local church. He mentions the elders here in this verse. And for those of you who may not know, there's a lot of different kind of ideas about how this works. But the way we understand this term elder is that in the New Testament, there's kind of three or four words. There's elder, pastor, shepherd, some would say bishop. And that they really are all describing the same office. That there's really only one leader in the church, which would be the pastors or elders, and that they just kind of emphasize these different functions that they have. So when he says elder, he means the pastor of the church to come and to pray with the sick. So this can be a weird section to look at, right? If maybe you don't come from this background, and let me just say this: we should do this. We should pray for sick people, and. A lot of you don't see me open my backpack, except maybe to take out my book bag, but I actually carry a little thing of oil in that backpack. I can count on one hand the amount of times I would use that, right? It's really easy to get like stuck in like this kind of framework of it's like something magical, right? You rub oil and then they're like healed kind of thing. But it's likely that the kind of sickness that he has in mind here is not just the common cold, right? It's kind of this idea that there are some folks that are so sick and perhaps even bedridden that it would be of the church's responsibility and those who would lead the church to visit that person to make sure we don't know which way this is going to go. This very may end up with death. And we want to make sure your soul is right with God. The pastors, the elders, would be the ones that would lead the charge on this front, because they've signed up for this, professionally speaking, to be those at the forefront of entering into that muck of life and death, to see souls reunited with God. And again, that oil thing, right? It's like, that could be weird, looking at the oil. But that's probably not really the main focus of this. If we want to make it like really simple and easy to understand, it's very likely that the medicine that existed when James wrote this letter just contained a lot of oil. And so, just make it feel better with a little bit of oil. It doesn't have to be some super like magical or superstitious thing, but that it's just part of healing people, of seeking their health. We are truly a needy people, and we need community. But there's nothing actually unique about community. If we're very honest, right? Like There are many, many opportunities you can have for community. It's easy for the modern person to find community outside of the church. There's nothing unique about gathering once a week and sharing life together. People say that outside of the church as well. Like, we share life with other people. Who are you doing life with? I've had these interactions, right? I've had these interactions as well where people say, like, I'm fasting. And I say, oh, you're fasting? Really? What are you learning about Jesus? And I'm like, oh, Jesus, no, I'm fasting because I need to lose weight, right? Like, the words, the language, the lingo that we use in church is often hijacked or co-opted by those outside of it. And just because somebody does life together does not mean they're doing life in a Christian sense. You could even go to some churches that are not necessarily anything spiritual about them, but in many ways just might imitate other social clubs. Here we're talking about the church. What makes Christian community distinct is that Jesus would be at the center of it. So the other need we see exposed in this text is that we also need our Creator. We need God. There is a sense in which you can have community within a church, but it's actually devoid of Christ. And that would not be Christian community. What makes the church community distinct is the presence of Christ in our very midst. So this word, gospel-centered, people use this often today as well. It's become a buzzword, so it's easy for it to lose its meaning if we don't explain it. But at Engage Albany, when we say we want to be gospel-centered or we're seeking gospel-centered, it's that we think at the middle of the Christian life is this message that we don't want to tire or grow old of hearing. And that message is this, just very simply, that we all have fallen short of what God demands of us. We've been separated from our Creator, but that through the atoning work of Christ, who came, lived a sinless life, died a death he didn't deserve, and then rose again from the grave 3 days later, that by trusting that work, that we are then reconciled to the Father, and then we join him in life everlasting, and then we have a mission to help share that good news, not because we're zealots, but because we actually believe that that brings us joy, and that if others are introduced to him, they will have joy as well. That's what we mean when we say we want to be gospel-centered. It's not about what we don't do, it's not about what we do, but it's about what Jesus did for us on our behalf, and we need him. Notice how often the word pray is mentioned in this text. At initial glance, you think, this text is about prayer, but I think really it's about our neediness. If you're a note taker or underliner, you can go ahead and underline or write. It's seven times that James says prayer or pray in this text. And what is prayer if it's not just a confession of our neediness to God? There are things that I need, Lord, that I don't know that I can provide. I don't have that power or authority, but I throw myself upon you and ask that you would grant me with them, that you would bless me with them. Not just tangible things, but Lord, I recognize I need patience because sometimes I can be a really impatient dad. Can you grant me that? Definitely give you the opportunities to have that. When we are at our best, we recognize how little we have to offer and how little control we have. So God's people are not unique in their neediness. They just know what to do with it. We know where to bring it, who to bring it to, and that would be the Lord. We bring it to him because we recognize we need him. And it's really easy to overcomplicate this stuff, but it's pretty simple at its root. The context of what we try to do here in church every Sunday is really just four things, two of which are outlined really well in this text. We come together to pray, and we come together to sing. Is anyone happy among you? Sing praises, right? Sometimes one of the things that gives me the greatest desire to worship God is just his amazing bigness. When he speaks through Paul to the church at Rome and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that this morning, we aren't the only ones coming together. Throughout the whole world, we have brothers and sisters in China, some people who are just coming together to cry because they're suffering extreme loss. Here this morning in Albany, our mask mandates have been lifted, right? We're here to rejoice at this point, maybe, right? So we come and we sing praises. We come and we pray. So there's four things. I got excited. There's four things that we do here on Sunday, every Sunday, which is we pray, we sing songs, we hear the word spoken, preaching, and then we take communion. There's just a reminder of the things that Christ commanded us to do. It's not super complicated, but you see two of them outlined real well in this in this text. And the communion is to remind us that Jesus dwells amongst his people, that he hasn't left us to our own devices. So really, that's just another confession of our neediness. And then the only one that's not explicitly outlined here is the teaching part. It's worth asking, how are you doing? How aware are you of your need for God? Are you hungry for more of him? Are you hungry for more of that? The last thing really in this text, I spent a whole long time on community, and I'm going to fly through the last two here, but the last thing that I see outlined in this text that I think we need is that we need righteousness. And Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." That's Matthew 5:6. So I ask, are you hungry for that? Do you see here that God promises to fill those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? The underlying assumption, however, is that we can't fill ourselves. The idea here is that we come empty to God and then we ask to be filled. But we need righteousness. If we are to be a people who pray and mean it when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we need righteousness to help us reflect God's way to a world that doesn't know his way. The prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect, he says. If we're looking for effective prayer, it would seem James is saying we need righteousness. We need to know God. We need to know his ways. So then our prayers will align with his will when we seek him and ask him for things. When you read like the gift inventories in the Bible, it can be really confusing. 1 Corinthians 12 is one that has the one on there, the gift of faith. He who has the gift of faith. And you're like, faith? I thought, like, doesn't everybody have the gift of faith or else they wouldn't be a Christian? Isn't that what we're saying when we're Christians, is that we have the faith to believe who Jesus is? But I think what they mean when they talk about the gift of faith is maybe you've met somebody like this where they just have this kind of this optimism. That's not like the fake kind of like flattery optimism, but the kind that's rooted in the Lord, where they think, like, as Dave told us this morning, if the resurrection is true, then everything's going to be okay. These folks that can just cling to that and then pray for others in a way that's really meaningful and impactful. We all know those, like, kind of prayer warriors. If you're one of them, please let me know. We need more people to pray like that, like very fervently in our midst. That's the gift of faith, people that, like, it's almost like they know what God's going to grant before he grants it. And it's not, I don't want us to get derailed again with, like, this idea of health and wealth, prosperity kind of thing, but folks with this gift of faith that just know, man, God is going to meet this need. I sense it. I've been praying for you, and I think he's going to answer you in a favorable way. That's, if I'm honest, I wish I had that gift. There's been times when I've sat with people and thought, like, the Lord has spoken to me and said, like, I know this is going to happen. I can count them on one hand as well, where you think, man, the Lord really has his hand upon this person. They're struggling right now, but I know that give it 6 months and the Lord is really going to do a powerful work here. We're terrified of that kind of thing, right? That sounds like name it and claim it. I'm going to pray that, you know, God's going to give you this job. I just know it's going to work out. But some people have that gift, and it's not a cliche. James mentions this guy, Elijah. Like, if you look at Elijah in the Old Testament, this is like 1 Kings 17 and 18. I like to do this from time to time. Read that tonight. It's going to take you 5 minutes, maybe 10. It's going to be longer than whatever Disney Plus show you're going to watch. It's going to be really... It's Loki, right? That's what we're watching right now? It's going to take you less than that to read 1 Kings 17 and 18, and you're going to be much more encouraged by it. Elijah is super awesome. He has this evil king that's over him, this guy Ahab, that just tells you in the way they do 1 and 2 Kings. They just tell you, like, this king was evil, so you don't have to guess. Ahab's this evil king, and Elijah tells him it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. Because I prayed, it's not going to rain. So say goodbye to that. There's going to be a famine in the land. And then after that, he has this kind of showdown with these prophets of Baal. And it's just like, I mean, it's hilarious how he kind of mocks and taunts them, like, call your God. Oh, maybe he's busy. He can't hear you. He's got other things going on. He can't make the fire come light up these boards. But let's see if my God will answer. Do you think if I cover the boards in water, which is very scarce right now, by the way, that then the fire will come and consume my boards? And it's wood. He's trying to start a fire of wood for the sacrifice. And of course, Elijah, being this bold prophet that he is, the fire comes down from heaven in response to his prayer. He had this kind of faith where he would demand these things of God, but his life was so in tune to what God wanted that he would respond favorably to Elijah's request. Yet, we have to acknowledge that for all his righteousness, immediately following these amazing acts of faith, he's afraid of Ahab's wife, Jezebel. He runs away from her. This life that's so clearly aligned with what God's will would be, which is what prayer really is, right? Is bringing our will in alignment with God's. His life is so in line with that he then immediately runs in fear from this king's wife. He's so terrified by her that when he runs away in dramatic fashion, he says, "Lord, would you just kill me? Would you let me die because I'm so afraid of this opposition?" Now, I draw this out to say that James' example here of a righteous man doing righteous things, it needs this kind of context that the righteousness we need, that we should desire, that we long to be filled with, is what Martin Luther would call an alien righteousness. Meaning that it doesn't come from ourselves, but it comes from something outside us. That we can only find that sort of righteousness in Christ if he gives it to us, if he bestows it upon us as a gift. That's what we need, is righteousness that we can't find within ourselves. If we hunger and thirst for that, God is more than happy to give it to us, though. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way. It says that he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might inherit, we might become the righteousness of God. We need these things, but the reality is there isn't a single person in here that knows the depth of his or her own need. We so easily deceive ourselves into thinking we have it or we can muster it up. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he says to them, tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And he says it to them, that they'll fall away. Right? That's what is in text here, that some might stray, but would be really good to bring them back, maybe because Jesus has brought us back as well. Jesus tells this to his own disciples, and if you guys know anything about the disciple Peter, he's always really quick to put his foot in his mouth. Don't laugh, I relate to that. And he responds to him, he says, they might all fall away, Jesus, but I will never fall away. Peter says that, but he doesn't know what he's saying. The pride. I'd be lying if I didn't confess how close to home that hits for me. The better and the perfect Elijah was in their midst, this Jesus Christ. And he's interceding for us now, if you know him, if you trust him. He's happy and joyful to meet every spiritual need we have. See, these needs that we see drawn out of this text, this need for community, Jesus would give that up. He would be abandoned by his followers on the cross. He would be this need we have for the Creator, the hymn we sing, the Father turns his face away. He would receive God's wrath so we wouldn't have to receive it. And he took our sins so that we would receive the righteousness that we need. Even more, he gives us the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to never leave us. We'd be quick to leave him, but he won't leave us alone. Do you believe that? Do you act upon that belief? We are a very spiritually needy people, but Jesus is happy to meet our needs. When we say that we need righteousness, what we're really saying is that we need Jesus. So here's what I want to do. We're going to do communion today, but these sorts of texts, they really... The strange thing about being a pastor is you find you get convicted by your own messages sometimes. So you like read this and you're like, oh, Lord, I need to be praying more. So, I say this a lot and I'll say it again, that the reason we gather here, when we're looking for community, there's things that make our community unique that you won't find in an Elks Club. There's nothing wrong with an Elks Club. But you're going to come to church for a distinct reason. That's that we want to seek the face of the Lord. So we're going to take 5 minutes, actually, and we're going to pray. And so if you guys actually would just stand with me, we're going to stand and pray. And I'll open us. Let me look at my time here. Okay. We're going to take 5 minutes. I just want to prompt you. Your flesh actually hates this. It doesn't like the idea of drawing near to God. There are things that oppose that, and one of them is your flesh. It might feel awkward, it might feel strange, but we're going to press against that because we believe what Jesus wants to give us freely is better than what our flesh wants to keep us from. So I'm going to start us. I'm just going to pray a simple thing. You can pray silently by yourself, or if you want, you can say a prayer out loud. We're going to welcome that here, and then I'll close this after 5 minutes, okay? Father, we come to you with open hands once again, receiving that, confessing that we are a needy people, and we need you, and we need your good gifts. Would you grant them to us this morning?